please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis, chapter 3. The world we live in seems so often to be in a state of confusion and great disorder. And we see things happening around us every day. The events of this world, they seem to take place so many times at random, in chaos. So many things to cause fears and anxieties to rise up in our hearts. We hear of wars and rumors of wars and nations against other nations. There are natural disasters, hurricanes and earthquakes and tsunamis, man-made disasters, economic collapses and fiscal cliffs, crime, violence, no end. Day after day, no end to the news all around us. No matter where we look, the world seems to be in such confusion and disorder, turmoil, trouble, and chaos. And the world seems so often to have no goal and no purpose toward which all these things are moving. From our perspective, we might wonder, where is this world headed? What is the end game, and where are all these things going? The historians look at the history of the human race and they wonder if there's any meaning to it all. One of the most famous secular historian said not too long ago, he said that history is little more than the register of crimes, follies, and misfortunes of mankind. That's what the world seemed to be to him. That's what it is to so many. That's what it seems to be. Nothing more than an endless repetition, an ever-repeating cycle of the crimes, the follies, and the misfortunes of the human race. No purpose, no goal, no end toward which all things are moving. But if we are Christians, we ought not to think in that way, because the Bible reveals to us that this world does have a purpose, and all things in this world, they are moving toward a great goal. And it is not a goal that is set by men. It is a goal that is set by God, because it is God's world and it is His history. And He rules it. And all things are moving toward this great end goal. And the end goal of God is in one that involves a person. The person is His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And all things are moving toward His glory in the end. John tells us this in the book of Revelation. He has that vision in which he sees myriads and myriads of angels and men from every tribe and tongue and nation, and all have been washed from their sins by the blood of Jesus. And they all cry with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And every created thing in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, every created thing says to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, "Be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." That's where all things in this world are headed. The end goal, the final destiny of everything, is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul speaks of in the book of Ephesians when he speaks of the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus. The summing up of all things in heaven and all things upon the earth. The summing up of all things in Christ. The Bible is the history of the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. It is a true and accurate history of this world in which we live. The Bible is a history book with a right interpretation of all things. It does not bring to us the vain imaginations of men and how we got here and what this world is all about. The Bible is the true history of this world. God begins in the book of Genesis, tells us how this world came into being, and then he traces out the history of his eternal purpose throughout the Bible. He brings us to the end of all things, the glory of Jesus Christ. And so when we come to the Word of God this morning, we can look at the big picture. We can think about the grand theme, the great end of all things about this world that we're living in. We're so trapped so often in our little spot in human history. We live in this little slice of time. We occupy this little speck of space, and it's so hard to see the big picture. This morning we're looking at the big picture. The things in this world are not random, and they're not just happening by chance. In this world, though it seems to us to be in such confusion and disorder, the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. From him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We want to trace out some of God's eternal purposes this morning, and how those things are taking place in this world right now, today. And we're going to look at the life of Abraham and his wife Sarah, and how God's eternal purposes were coming to pass in their lives, and how they're coming to pass in our lives as well today. First, we want to put Abraham and Sarah in their proper place in human history. Adam and Eve, they've fallen into their sin in the Garden of Eden. The whole human race has fallen with them. But immediately after the fall, God gives a promise, the first promise of the Savior. He speaks to the serpent here, Genesis 3 and verse 15. He speaks to the serpent, he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, he shall crush you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." The perfect and the innocent world of the Garden of Eden is over, and sin and death and the curse have come. God now comes, and he makes the first promise of a Savior. He's going to put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there's going to be one who comes from the seed of the woman, and this one is going to be the Savior, and he is going to crush the head of the serpent. He's going to destroy the kingdom he has established here in the Garden of Eden by the temptation of our first parents. By the end of the chapter, Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden, and there's a mighty angel, a cherubim, standing at the entrance to the garden with a flaming sword, and he guards the way to the tree of life, lest they would come and eat from that tree anymore. They leave the garden, and as they leave the garden, they have this one hope in this promise that there will come a Savior who will deal with the serpent, the devil, and destroy his works. It was the beginning here of the unfolding in human history of God's eternal purpose, the unfolding of his promise. Everything now that takes place in the history of the world is the unfolding of this promise. Our first parents, they're forced to leave everything that was perfect. They've gone out from a perfect world. Now they find themselves in a world that's filled with thorns and thistles. And worst of all, they find themselves in a world of sin. And in the very next chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 4, we begin to find the terrible, the painful, the heartbreaking effects of sin in the world. The first man born in this world, the first son of Adam and Eve, his name was Cain. He's the first man born in this world. And he's a murderer. And he murders his own brother. God gave the promise back in the garden, "In the day you eat from that tree, you shall die." But the first death in this world was not because of God's threat, and it was not because of old age. The first death was because of sin, murder. A man kills his own brother. Now, what's that tell you about where we're going for the human race? The picture's not very good right from the beginning. Genesis 4 goes on, tells us what happens when men depart from God and they pursue their own purposes. The world is now sinking fast, further and further into its sin. We have the boast of Lamech down in verse 23 and 24. He boasts against God. And when we come to chapter 5 in the book of Genesis, now we have the universal reign of death over every man and woman. That's all chapter 5 is really about. Generation after generation comes. Generation after generation dies. Over every man, the end is written and he dies. Some of these men live 800, 900 plus years, but the end of every one of them is and he dies. Men have all their medical advances today, and they want to cure cancer and they want to cure all these diseases. And let us imagine that a man happens to live to 200 years old today. We'd think, wow, we've come to the end of death. No. Here they're living 800-900 years and every one of them dies. That's the world that we're living in. Then we come to Genesis chapter 6. And now we're 2,000 years after the creation, 2,000 years has passed. Genesis chapter 6, the world is now filled with violence and corruption. We read in verses 11 and 12. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. There were no civil governments to restrain the effects of human sin in this day. It was every man for himself. It was a wild world. Survival of the fittest, and the whole world is filled with violence and corruption. God says he is grieved over it, and the only thing he can do is destroy the whole human race by a great flood. And he sends the flood, and the whole human race, he blots out every living thing on the face of the earth. Animals, creeping things, birds of the sky, they all perish except for one man, Noah, and his family. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. They're the only ones who survive. And then the flood subsides. And the human race begins to repopulate again. We come over to Genesis chapter 10 now. Genesis chapter 10. And verse 8 through 11. Now Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth, a great leader, a king. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Canaan in the land of Shinar. Nimrod, a great leader, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now what most think that means is he was a mighty hunter of other men. He was a great conqueror. He invaded other lands. He conquered them. He ruled them by force. Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Like an Alexander the Great, like one of the Caesars of Rome, who goes out and conquers other lands. We had Cain and we had Lamech back in chapter 4. Now we have Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Nothing has changed after the flood. Nothing has changed. The human heart is just as sinful, and there is still violence, except now it's more concentrated. Now it's in a king with his kingdom, Nimrod. Genesis chapter 11. The human race becomes arrogant now. They're gathered together in that plain of Shinar. They try to build a great city with a great tower that reaches up into heaven. In Genesis chapter 11, they develop the making of bricks, a new technology in the opening verses. And then we read in verse 4, this is what they said. They said, and they said, let us come, let us build for ourselves a city, and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They don't say, let us come and build a city for the Lord. They say, let us come and build for ourselves a city. And they wanted to build a city with a tower so high, the Tower of Babel, that it would reach into heaven. And they wanted to build that tower not for the name of the Lord, but for their own names, to make their names great and for their own glory in the earth. In other words, what they're doing here in Genesis chapter 11 is they're trying to build a great society. They're trying to establish their own world, control their own destiny. And they're trying to do it without God. That's what they're trying to do. God banished us from that garden long ago. He sent that great flood and destroyed the human race. We've heard about those things. We're not going to let it happen again. We're going to build ourselves a great city with a great tower that reaches all the way up into heaven. And whatever we find there, it's going to become ours. And we're going to rule our own destiny and build our own world without Him any longer. That's what they're doing here in Genesis chapter 11. A challenge to the sovereignty and the glory of God. God says, no, it cannot be. He comes down. He destroys the tower. He scatters man over the face of the whole earth. And they speak different languages. Now you imagine what it would have been like for you to live in this time. You're living in a great city one day. Everything you think you need is there. The whole human race seems to have gathered together into one. And the whole human race seems to be making progress. We are advancing. We are going forward. And we are doing it without any reference to God. One day you wake up in that city. The next day you wake up and you're in some far corner of the earth you never knew existed. And you're speaking a different language and the whole world's changed overnight because God's come down and judged the pride of man. Man trying to live without God. And what we see here in the first chapters of the Bible, from Genesis 3 through Genesis chapter 11, now we stretch well over 2,000 years, and all we find is the terrible confusion of sin. There's a near annihilation of the whole human race in the flood. There's a terrible judgment that spreads the human race over the whole earth. We've been cast out of the Garden of Eden. Out of a perfect world, now we find ourselves in a world that's in a hopeless mess of sin. Man left to himself brings only ruin. No matter what he does, he can't deal with the problem of sin. He can never restore his relationship to God. The human race is lost. That's what these chapters are teaching us. The only way that any good can come, the only way there can be any salvation in this world, is if God takes an initiative and if He does something and He intervenes in the affairs of this world. And if we remember that promise that was given back in Genesis chapter 3 in the very beginning, we might wonder now, after all these years, where is the promise of His coming? That promise was spoken thousands of years ago. One would come who would crush the serpent. Where is the promise of His coming? The world seems to be in such a disorder and a confusion of sin. Where is the promise of His coming? God's timetable is not ours. We're in a rush. We expect to see the promises fulfilled so quickly, but with God, 1,000 years is like a day. He is not slow about His promises. He'll bring them to pass in His time, and He'll do it in His way. And that's what Genesis chapter 12 now is all about. It's another step forward in the unfolding of His promises, and we're introduced to this man, Abram. God now comes and he begins to fulfill the promise. He does it in a most unlikely way. He comes to this man named Abram. Abram is no king. He's no Nimrod. He's no great one in this world. Abram is nothing but an obscure nobody, an ordinary shepherd man who lives in this land of Ur of the Chaldeans with his wife Sarah. He's there with his extended family, and God comes to him, calls him out to leave his family, come into a land that he does not know. We read in verses 1 through 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. So you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Just back in chapter 11, they tried to make a great nation. They tried to make a great name for themselves. God said to them, no. He comes to this insignificant man, Abram, and he says to him, I will make you a great nation. I will make you a great name. In other words, God says, I'm going to do it my way. The only one who can restore greatness to this world is the God of heaven. And all this, what's taking place now in Genesis chapter 12, all of this call of Abraham, it takes place undercover. No one knows who Abram is. If there were newspapers in those days, there would be no headline that said, God calls Abram out of the Chaldeans into a new land. No. No one knew who he was. It all takes place by stealth. It's all taking place behind the scenes of what this world thinks is really important. But God is building his kingdom in the world. And the same, this is one of God's ways in this world. That's the way the Savior was born, in that manger in Bethlehem. And that's the way God works even today. One by one, he comes to sinners in this world. He calls them out of darkness into his marvelous kingdom. And the world takes no notice, and the world doesn't care. But God's eternal purpose is being fulfilled, one by one, in his kingdom. God alone writes this down in his book, and in the promises that he gives to Abram here, God lays down a foundation upon which he's going to build his kingdom throughout all the history of the human world, a salvation that's going to reach to all the nations. This is God's eternal purpose. And three things that he promises to Abram here. First, he promises Abram a people, many descendants, a great nation. Second thing he promises him is land. I will give you the land. And then the third thing he promises is an offspring, a Savior, who would bless all the families of the earth. And the rest of his life, the rest of the history of the human race, the world we live in today, is the unfolding of these promises. Three promises. The first one we'll look at first, the promise of a people, a nation, many descendants. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 2. He says, and I will make you a great nation, many descendants. And then the promise of land at the end of verse 1. He says, come to the land that I will show you. And then there's the promise of a Savior at the end of verse 3. He says, in you, through you. He means through your descendants, all the families, all the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Three promises. A people, many descendants, a land, and a Savior. We look down to verse 7 in this chapter. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. He had brought Abram here into the land of Canaan, and he tells Abram, to your descendants I will give this land. Now, Abram is later called Abraham because he becomes the father of many nations. He will be the father of many nations. And Sarai, she is called Sarah because the promises will be fulfilled in her as well. But up until this point, When these promises are given now, here in this chapter, Abraham is 75 years old. And Sarah is old as well. They have no children. Sarah has been barren all of her life. She's long past the years of childbearing. The promise here of descendants, it seems impossible. Of all men to choose, of all men to choose to make a great nation from them, God could have chose anyone. But he comes to Abram and Sarah and chooses them out of this land of the Chaldeans. A nobody. Barren all their life. Now, if he had chosen a man who, him and his wife, they already had children, and he came to that man and told him, I will make you a great nation, I will give you many descendants, then that would have been a remarkable promise in itself right there. Or perhaps we imagine that he comes to a younger couple, and they've been barren a few years, but they're still young. And he comes to them and he says, you will have many descendants, and I will make you a great nation. Now that would have been an astonishing promise right there. But he comes to Abraham and Sarah, 75 years old, past all human bearing of children, and it's to them that he gives the promise. And God does it that way because that's his way in his promises. He deliberately makes the promise seem impossible so that when it gets fulfilled, all know it is God and God alone who brought it to pass. This is the Lord's way. Only he can fulfill it. We turn over to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. God takes Abraham out one night, shows him all the stars of the heavens, and we read what he says in verse 5, and he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, by the time we get to Genesis 15, a number of years have already passed since Genesis chapter 12. Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is about 90 years old here. So the promise that seemed impossible seems all the more impossible now. And all these years have passed, it hasn't yet been fulfilled. God takes him outside at night, tells him, look up into the stars of the heavens, and says, if you can count all those stars, so shall your descendants be. And the Bible says here that he believed in the Lord. In other words, he believed in the impossible promise of God. It seemed impossible, but it was the God of power who cannot lie who spoke that promise to Abraham, and he believed it. And the Lord reckoned it to him as righteousness. An impossible promise, he believes it, and it is reckoned, given to him as righteousness. And that verse in verse 6 becomes a very famous verse in the New Testament, often quoted. We'll find it again in the book of Romans, chapter 4. We turn forward now to the book of Romans, chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and we'll read verses 1 through 5. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And then it quotes that verse from Genesis 15. And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Now, what Paul is dealing with here in the context is how we as sinners are made right with God, not by our works, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And he looks back to Abraham from Genesis chapter 15, and he says, Abraham, there is the example of our faith in the New Testament. What's the connection? The connection is that Abraham had faith in what seemed from the human perspective to be impossible. And he believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. And in the same way, here for us, we believe in what seems to be from our perspective impossible. How can we, who are guilty sinners, be made righteous in the sight of God? We have our guilt. We deserve condemnation. We deserve wrath. But we are made righteous. It seems to be so impossible. But this is the promise and the word of the God who cannot lie. And this is what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. And we believe in him. And just as with Abraham so long ago, it is reckoned to us now as righteousness. We have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves in the sight of God. Abraham had nothing in himself to produce a son and a great nation. It seemed impossible. We are just as powerless to produce righteousness as Abraham was to produce a great nation. But when God comes and says, this is my word, we believe in the word of God, and it is given to us as righteousness. Our standing before God is based upon our faith in Jesus Christ and in him alone as our righteousness. We look down to verse 22 of the chapter. Therefore, also, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He's still talking about Abraham, and he quotes the same verse, Genesis 15 and verse 6. Therefore also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then he says, now not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. In other words, what Paul's telling us here is those words back in Genesis, they're not just for Abraham, they're for us as well. This is why God took Abraham out that night, 4,000 years ago, and showed Abraham all the stars of the heavens. This is why he did it. This is why he wrote it down in the scriptures, that he believed and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He wrote it down because the same experience of faith that Abraham had is what we have today. And the same reckoning of righteousness that was to him is now to us. The same thing happens to us. Not for his sake only was it written that it was reckoned to him, but for our sakes also. An event that happened 4,000 years ago to one man is the same thing that happens to us when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6 and 7. Galatians 3 verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God. And then he quotes the same verse again. And it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In other words, when Abraham looked up into the stars of the heavens, those stars represented all of his many descendants, and those descendants are us who come by faith to Jesus Christ, not just by among Jews, but among Gentiles as well. He says in verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. There's the promise from Genesis chapter 12. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. The same salvation of Abraham, the same blessing that came to him has come to us. We become sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Then we look down to verse 29. Chapter 3, verse 29, he says, "And if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's offspring, you are his descendants, heirs according to the promise." So back in the book of Genesis, when God said, "I will make you a great nation, to your descendants, I have made these promises," the descendants of Abraham are ultimately all who believe in our Lord Jesus Christ. There was the physical descendants, from Abraham that formed the nation of Israel. And there were covenantal promises to them, but that nation was only temporary, and for a time it was earthly. The true promises of Abraham, of an eternal life, those promises come to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, who are the sons and daughters of Abraham by faith. That's how we become the descendants of Abraham. That's the true seed. That's what we are as Christians if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the sons of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham. Heirs according to the promise that was given to him. We turn back now to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15, and we'll pick up at verse 7 and 8. "And he said to him," God said to Abram, "Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And he said to him, O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? And he said to me," now God's going to show Abraham how he's going to know that he's going to possess the land and the promises of so many descendants. "And he said to him," in verse 9, "bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon." Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two, and he laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. And the birds of the prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years, but I will also judge the nation whom they serve. And afterward they will come out with many possessions. And as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete." And it came about that when the sun had set, it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, for the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." And he mentions the tribes that will be driven out from that land. What God does here is he confirms the promises to Abraham in a covenant. And it was the way in which men confirmed promises to one another in those days. They didn't have lawyers and contracts and courts to deal with promises between men. This is how they did it. They would take animals, they would sacrifice them. They would separate, cut them in half, separate the two halves at a distance, and they would both walk through the two halves of the sacrificed animals. And in walking between them, they were saying, "If you do not keep the promises, your promises in this covenant, what has happened to these animals will happen to you. And if I do not keep my promises in this covenant, then what has happened to these animals will happen to me as well." In other words, both men took a death threat upon themselves and swore to their own deaths that they would fulfill the promises of the covenant. But we notice in this covenant, God puts a sleep over Abraham. and Abraham sleeps. He does not walk through the two halves of the sacrifices. In other words, there's no death threat upon Abraham here in this covenant. And in the dream, the torch and the oven go through. That's God Himself walking through the sacrifice animals. It is God and God alone who takes the death threat upon Himself here in this covenant and says, if I do not fulfill the promises of this covenant, this is what will happen to me. God entering into this promise with Abraham to give him many descendants and the land as well. The promise seems impossible. The people will be enslaved. They will be oppressed 400 years. How can it come to pass? God will fulfill His promises. He has sworn to His own death that He will fulfill them. There was to be physical descendants of Abraham in the nation of Israel. In the Old Covenant. And there was to be a physical earthly land that they possessed in the land of Canaan. These promises did have their earthly, physical fulfillment. But just as we saw with the descendants of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, it is not, as Paul says in Romans chapter 9, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. It is the children of the promise. And the true descendants of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, are those who come by faith to Jesus Christ. They are the sons, the offspring, the descendants of Abraham, the heirs according to the promise. And just as there is a spiritual fulfillment in the descendants, so there is also a spiritual, heavenly fulfillment of the promise of the land. Ultimately, Abraham is not looking for a piece of earthly land in the land of Canaan. No! Hebrews chapter 11, that we saw last night, last week, last Sunday night, tells us he was looking for the city whose foundation and whose architect and builder is God. A better country, a heavenly country. That's what Abraham was looking for, even when he was in the land of Canaan. The New Jerusalem, the holy city that comes down out of heaven in Revelation chapter 21. So the earthly, nationalistic promises in that nation of Israel, the physical descendants and the physical land, those promises were only temporary promises. That nation and those people as a nation were only to exist for one purpose, and that purpose was to bring the Messiah into the world. And when the Messiah comes, that nation's purpose is done in the plan of God. The Jewish people continue as a race of people, yes, but no longer as a nation in the promises of God. We look at the apostles in the New Testament. Do the apostles of the New Testament ever tell us to look for some physical land, nation of Israel in the land of Canaan? No, they never tell us to look to that, because they're looking to what Abraham was looking at, the spiritual descendants, the heavenly Jerusalem. All the promises of God to the nation of Israel have been finished in the Old Testament, and there are no more in the New. The promises of a restoration to the land in Ezekiel and other Old Testament prophets, those promises were all fulfilled when God brought the nation back from the Babylonian captivity. They are done. The apostles never tell us to look forward to them. They've already been fulfilled. So Abraham was not looking for the restoration of some nation of Israel in 1948 by the United Nations. He wasn't looking for that. He was looking for the heavenly city that's going to come down at the end of the world. The apostles themselves, they were Jewish men. They knew their land, was under the rule of the Roman Empire. They knew that. And they knew their land, their nation would be destroyed. Some of them saw it destroyed in 70 AD. The temple and everything in Jerusalem was destroyed. They never said that we're looking forward to any re-establishment of those things. So Abraham, he has descendants, spiritual descendants ultimately, and he has a land, the new heavens and the new earth ultimately, and then he also has the promise of a Savior, and we'll turn back to that in Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll pick up at verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name, and I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be the mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." But God said, "No, but Sarah your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him." So God is telling Abraham here, there's going to be a descendant that comes from you and Sarah, and in that descendant, I will establish an everlasting covenant to all the descendants, all your descendants after you. What God is promising here is the everlasting covenant of the new heavens and the new earth, eternal life, and it will come through Isaac, and in Isaac, ultimately, one descendant will be the Savior, Jesus Christ. And through him, the promises will ultimately be fulfilled of the everlasting covenant. And so then, the promise is finally fulfilled in Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21. Then the Lord took note of Sarah. Verse 1. And he said, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. So we have the son finally given to them 25 years later. Abraham is 100, Sarah is 90 years old. And then the very next chapter of the Bible, Isaac is now about 16 years old. God comes to him and commands him to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering. Chapter 22 and verse 1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." And so Abraham obeys God. He goes up to the mountain with Isaac, the only son, the son whom he loves, the son of the promises, and he is 16 years old, and God obeys him, or Abraham obeys God. No questioning. No questioning here. Simple obedience. The man of faith obeys, and he goes up to the mountain. And as they're going up the mountain, Isaac says to his father, "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham says, "The Lord will provide." And when they get up to the top of the mountain, the Lord did provide. Abraham builds the altar, he cuts the wood, he binds Isaac, he lays Isaac on top of the wood, and then we read verse 10. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us what Abraham was thinking when he offered up Isaac. He was thinking that he believed that God is able to raise men even from the dead. That's what he was thinking when he was offering up Isaac. Abraham had had enough experience with the God of the impossible. He knew that if God had given a child to a 100-year-old man and his 90-year-old wife, then God could raise that son from the dead as well. And he believed in the God of the impossible when he went up that mountain. That's what he was thinking when he raised the knife in his hand and was about to plunge it. God will raise him from the dead. At the last moment, by the faith of Abraham, the angel pronounces, "Do not harm your son. The ram is caught in the thicket, and the ram replaces Isaac on the altar." All of this points ahead, foreshadows the coming of the great Savior through the descendants of Abraham. Jesus Christ will come, the Son of God. And just as Abraham offered his only son, the son whom he loved, God would offer his only son, the son whom he loved from eternity, the Son of God. But there would be no sacrifice, no substitute for his son. His son must die the death of the cross. He must pay the penalty of human sin, so that all the descendants of Abraham will be saved and be washed from their sins. Jesus Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of a descendant to Abraham, through whom all the families, all the nations, the peoples of the earth will be blessed. All of the promises that were given to Abraham so long ago, the promise of descendants, the promise of land, eternal land, the promise of an everlasting covenant, all of them are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The promise made of a Savior in the book of Genesis 3, after the fall into sin, that promise comes to its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. 2,000 years later, God renews the promise to Abraham. 2,000 years later, 2,000 years later, the Savior finally comes, and now we live 2,000 years after the coming of the Savior, but the promises given to Abraham still continue for us today. The same blessings that were given to him become ours by faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The present world we live in, it seems to be so much in confusion, disorder, chaos. Where is it going? What is the end of all things in the midst of all the confusion? This is what is taking place in the world today. The kingdom of God is being built. And God is coming to sinners one by one in this world and saying the same thing that he said to Abraham 4,000 years ago. Come out. Come out from among your own people. Come out from among the sinful world. And come to the land that I will show you. And I will give you all my blessings. The same promises given to Abraham are given to us. And in the end, we will recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven forever. The eternal purpose of God is being fulfilled. It seems by stealth, hidden, undercover. The world takes no notice of it. The world just goes on in its confusion. But God is bringing it to his great purpose, and every knee will bow on that day and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's where the world is headed. That's where all things are going, and every believer is part of it. What does the Bible say about you if you're not a Christian here this morning? The Bible says that you are guilty and you are condemned before Him and you are headed for an everlasting destruction in a terrible place called hell. That's what the Bible says. But the Bible also says that this God is the God of the impossible. And He can take you who have nothing to offer Him and make you perfectly righteous in His sight. And He can take all of your sins and cleanse them. It seems so impossible. You, a sinner, with all your sins, with all your guilt, the condemnation, the wrath of God against you for your sins, God can take you and justify you in His sight. It seems impossible. But the things that are impossible with men are possible with God. And He has a salvation that can save you from all your sins. And He says to you, come to His Son, Jesus Christ, this morning and be saved from all your sins. The promises of Abraham can be yours. Come out from among them. Come out from the sinful world and your love of the world. Come out from it to a land that I will show you. And take all my blessings that are purchased for you in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, have mercy upon us and show us great and glorious things out of your book. And we pray that the gospel would have power to save those who are lost among us. And the gospel would have power to help us to live for Him. Thank you, there is a great goal and a purpose toward which this world is moving. And we thank you that in the end, all glory and honor and praise shall be given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask you to hear us. Bless the word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.